It's because of sin in the world we have trouble, but some people, it's because of the sin of others. And you think of some people have been abused, traumatized. Somebody asked you to think about post-traumatic stress. And one thing that's encouraging is in the biblical counseling movement, there are people who are trying to apply biblical solutions to those particular problems. And I'm going to mention the website ibcd.org. It has hundreds of free resources, audios, and outlines on counseling issues. And we ibcd.org, and including that we had a conference on post-traumatic stress. There's actually a ministry called Mighty Oaks that at no cost has retreats for first responders and military people who have gone through terrible trauma and applying biblical solutions to help them. In the same way, there are addiction ministries based on the scriptures. In those cases, they're not victims, but even residential programs that are based on biblical counseling and not secular methodologies, 12 steps, things like that, that I have real problems with biblically. There are even programs for young women who have struggled with eating disorders, severe depression, obviously immorality and addiction. And so it's exciting that those things are happening. The two talks I'm doing this morning are going to be reflected in a couple of the booklets we have for sale over there. And the books are at my cost approximately, unless you're really famous. If you're John Piper, you can make some money on books. I'm sure he gives it all away. We're just happy if somebody will publish our books. I was going to remind those of you not in the Akron Church that Caroline's book that she co-authored for women in counseling is over there. It has a really pretty cover. It'd be a nice gift to bring back to your wife. And then as you name these things, like I'm going to be talking about two of these, like I said, the next hour, but you want to be careful how you name things. This is called Help, I Help. Someone I Love Has Been Abused by Jim Neuheiser. We took out the by, finally. But then the one I'm going to do now could have been written by my wife. Help, I want to change Jim Neuheiser. So you have to be careful. So we're going to talk this morning some about change. And we all want to change. Biblical counseling. People come for counseling because they want change to happen. People make resolutions. Like you said, how many of you have been still reading your Bible? We're not even up with February yet. And some of us have dropped out. Lots of people, when the year begins, they want to quit smoking, they want to get more fit, and then some of us will be, well, this year I'm going to finally do family devotions consistently. The biblical word for change is sanctification, and one of my favorite verses is Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 says, we've been chosen in Christ to be holy. And so our objective in our own lives, but also as we seek to help others, is to become holy, to become conformed to Christ. And so the situations come along. For example, I'm sure there are many men in our churches who struggle with lust and tempted to pornography, and they would like to stop. But it's a great battle for them. Caroline counsels young women who are wrestling with same-sex attraction. We've had middle-aged men and women who, as their kids are grown and they're trying to find meaning in life, have turned to alcohol or to misusing alcohol and hiding that. We've counseled hoarders who try to find happiness in buying a bunch of stuff. And on you could go. In terms of marriage, there are many marriages that, like, they have a long COVID. Like, they're not going to die, they're not going to divorce, but they're not really enjoying the blessing that God has designed within marriage, and they're just kind of coexisting together, and that's not what should happen. And we'll talk about anger, and some of us struggle with that. That's the next session. But the change we seek is also unique, and we'll say some unbelievers can change in certain ways, but we don't want to change so that we can just feel better about ourselves or be happier. Like if I lose weight, I'll feel better when I look in the mirror or something like that. But it's a God-centered change. It's Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. And that's our objective when we counsel people, at whatever level you're doing it, is to help people to grow and to become complete in Christ. And there are many unbiblical approaches to change. And I'm going to deal with various of those to start out. And even in our own circles, I think there could be a lack of balance. But some people have the idea of kind of a mysticism, where they want to have a grand experience. And it could be getting slain in the spirit or having this great prayer experience. And the idea is, okay, this person's struggling with lust. And he says, okay, I'm going to go to a meeting and somebody's going to bop me on the head and the lust is going to go away. And sometimes people say, well, I prayed and prayed that God would take away the desire, but I woke up the next day and I still had the desires, if God has let them down. And sanctification is generally not something of instantaneous healing from struggle. Sanctification is the pursuit of God's wisdom, which is a lifelong effort. And I think of in the book of Proverbs, when it talks about seeking wisdom, wisdom is a skill to live well. And the analogy would be that if you say, well, I'd like to learn how to play the piano or the guitar, you don't just pray one night, help me wake up in the morning able to lead worship with piano or guitar. It's something you pursue. It's something that is a discipline of gradually getting better. And generally speaking, sanctification is progressive, not instantaneous. And a lot of these approaches to sanctification actually are people trying to do it the easy way. They just want God to do something real fast to make it better. Sometimes people, there have been even people, counselors, who say everything's demonic, and you cast out the demon of laziness, the demon of lust, or drunkenness, or whatever it may be, as if just get the demon out. Some of us familiar with the comedian of the 70s who would say, the devil made me do it. It's interesting, when the Bible talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, it doesn't talk about casting out demons or trying to figure out their names. It actually, how does it describe spiritual warfare? That we put on the spiritual armor. The key passage about spiritual warfare is essentially applying the gospel to your problem. And the breastplate and the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, is that sanctification and even the spiritual battles are not some mystical thing like in some of these novels that came out in the 80s, but it's actually a spiritual battle based upon truth in the Scriptures. Some people think of change as being moralistic. I'm just going to try really hard to become a better person. And it could be pharisaical. I'm going to find me a set of rules and I will follow the rules. But the law by itself, Romans 8:3, will not produce the holiness that God requires. It says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own son. Then there's another extreme against moralism, and I've seen this too much, is kind of a pacifism. There was a guy many years ago in our church, and he claimed to know some theology, but he was a terrible husband. He wasn't beating his wife, he was just very neglectful, very selfish. And when I confronted him, I said, well, look, I know that God is the author of change, and I'm waiting for God to change me, and until that happens, it's not going to happen. I said, what about talking to your wife, taking her on a date, praying with her? I'm just waiting for God to work in my heart, so I'm not going to do any of that stuff. And that is, abusing grace in certain ways. Some people want drugs to change them. And that's where psychotropic drugs can be misused. I said last night, I'll say it again, it's a matter of Christian freedom. Some people probably genuinely need these medically. But some people want, again, the quick fix. Okay, I'm anxious. What pill can I take? I'm sad. What pill can I take? I'm drunk. What pill can I take? Whatever it may be. Pills don't, they often have side effects. They don't solve the heart problem. For some people, it can be the quick and easy fix. The recovery movement, 12-step programs, combined mysticism, moralism, self-improvement formulas. One more I'll give you is, you'll often hear somebody say, well, I will not change until my wife changes. She's the one, we'll talk about this with anger later. She makes me angry, so she has to change so I won't get angry anymore. Well, Galatians 5:16 says, if you are walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And if you're producing fleshly deeds, it's not because of what other people do, it's because of your own flesh. Now, people can tempt us, people can provoke us. And living in a fallen world, you're going to experience plenty of that. But it's when you're walking in the Spirit, you're still producing spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, etc. And if you're producing bitterness and outbursts of anger, it's not because other people need to change, it's because you need to change. So my understanding is the Bible presents a twofold understanding of change, and it's in the context of someone. In my case, I've been a believer nearly 50 years. And in these years, I've seen things kind of swing back and forth. I'm kind of into seeing how pendulums work. When I first became a Christian in the early 70s, there was a plague of what I might call easy believism. And you would have Billy Graham rallies, and I'm not against Billy Graham, but you would have these meetings, and people would make a profession of faith. They'd raise their hand, they'd walk forward, and they'd be told they were Christians and never to doubt it, even if they never went to church, still live with their girlfriends, still abusing drugs. And you're not saved by walking forward. I think Spurgeon said, like, a dog can walk forward, a parrot can, learn a prayer or something to say the words, that you have to be regenerated and really believe. But there was, in the 70s into the 80s, there were a lot of people who would call themselves evangelical Christians who knew some of the facts of the gospel, who weren't in church and were not really walking with Christ. And the scripture would say, like 1 John 2, that by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So then, and I would say in the 80s, and John MacArthur was somebody who had a lot to do with this, and it's while he was kind of hand in hand with the biblical counseling movement, is he came out with the gospel according to Jesus and faith works. And he says, part of it was he had a reformed understanding of salvation, and he realized that salvation is God's work. It's not the decisions we make, but it's God working in our hearts that we believe, and that if God begins the work, God will continue the work, like I quoted Philippians 1:6. And so he wrote and really produced a big movement in the other direction to recognize that if God has saved you, and it is God who saves you, his saving work includes not only justification, it includes sanctification. And if there's no sanctification taking place, it's probably because justification hasn't yet happened. And that was a good reaction against the other. But then, now I'm moving into the 90s in my experience, maybe a little beyond, some could go too far that way. And so you're counseling somebody and they say, well, boy, I'm struggling with this sin or that. Well, you must not be a Christian. Or, okay, you're having this struggle, so immediately we go to the put off, put on. And it was, sometimes it could be sanctification by law. Like you say you're a Christian, so here's the commandment of God for you to stop doing this and start doing that. But by the way, I'm for that, as I'll tell you in a little while. But almost skipping over the gospel. And it was almost looking like the gospel was what you need for justification, but sanctification is by works and by law, and that's just not biblical. So the perspective, and it would be arrogant for me to say that I have now achieved the perfect balance between law and grace, and that the gospel and effort, but I can tell you, I'm making an honest try at it. And the book, Help I Want to Change, is connected to this talk, and it was actually my burden because I had friends, even as I prepared this years ago, kind of on both ends of that pendulum. And now you have kind of what you could call hyper grace without effort, and still people who can be more legalistic, moralistic. And I guess since I've tended in both directions. And so my basic premise is that first point is the gospel is the key to sanctification. And that biblical counselors in the past, and I would even say the way that I was initially trained, when someone came in with a problem, we often jumped immediately to Ephesians 4 and said, okay, well, you need to put off stealing and put on working hard and put off lying and tell the truth. And again, by the way, Ephesians 4 is still in my Bible. I'm all for Ephesians 4. But if you jump to Ephesians 4 without making sure that they get Ephesians 1-3, then you're skipping things that Paul thought was important. And foundational. I love Romans 1:15 when Paul says, I'm eager to come to Rome to do what? Preach the law to you? Preach the gospel. Why did they need the gospel? They were already Christians. We all need the gospel. The gospel should be in every sermon. The gospel should, be in every counseling session. When I'm evaluating the people I'm training, I want lots of Bible, but I also want J. Adams had a statement about preaching that no sermon should be preached in a Christian church that would be acceptable in a synagogue or a Roman Catholic church or a Mormon temple. It should be distinctively Christ-centered. That doesn't mean we don't make application or any of that. Same thing in counseling. The gospel should always be there. Everything should be connected to the gospel. And the pattern that Paul sets, and we can't use this in an absolutely rigid way, but if you look at Paul's epistles, typically he begins with what God has done for us, which you could say is the indicative, and that's a grammar word for those of you who are public schools. And then he begins with the indicative of here is what God has done for you, and then he follows it with the imperative, now here's what you do as a result. And I think many of us, and this can be, there's some churches where the preaching jumps immediately to the imperative without telling Christians and reminding them what God has done for them. And so, you know, I really love Ephesians. And Ephesians transformed my life. Ephesians transformed our church many, many years ago. But you look at Ephesians, and he spends the first half of the book reminding Christians of what God has already done for them. In chapter 1, the Father chose you, the Son redeemed you, the Spirit renewed you. Then he prays, I hope you understand this. Then chapter 2, you were dead in sin. God made you alive in Christ. He saved you by grace alone for good works. And now he's taken Jew and Gentile and made one people. You who were far away have been brought near. This is a mystery. I get to preach. And he's reminding of all these things. And then at the end of chapter 3, he prays, oh, I pray you'll get this. I pray that you will grasp the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And even as he goes through chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we think of as the imperative, here's what you do as a result, he's not done with the gospel, is he? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Walk in love as Christ loved you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. That you're no longer, you put off the old self, being united with Christ, put on the new self. So even as he's making the application with the imperatives, he keeps going back to the indicatives that he had been proclaiming throughout. And so as we think of change, I think something we need to emphasize is that change is grounded in the gospel. And we don't want to, if we're counseling somebody, level 1, 2, or 3, or even thinking of our own struggles where, boy, I'd really like to see this thing in my life change. Don't jump straight to law. Start at Ephesians 1. Start in, by the way, Romans 1 to 11, or Colossians 1 and 2, or Galatians 1 to middle of chapter 5. And then another implication of this is that only Christians can change according to the will of God. And this is, again, where biblical counseling is unique. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is important. You say, what do you mean? Like, I watched this show, The Biggest Loser, and you had all these fat people, and they exercised and ate green stuff, and they became skinny. Can't unbelievers change? My dad, who's not a believer, quit smoking when he was 70 years old. Yes, they can change, but they can't change in a way that pleases God. Unbelievers can exchange one idol for another. I'll exchange the pleasure of smoking for health. I'll exchange the idol of food for the idol of being attractive and praised. But the scripture says without faith it is impossible to please God. And again, this gets back to why gospel-centered biblical counseling is the help that believers need. If by cognitive therapy or family systems therapy, people clean the outside of the cup, but it's not in light of the gospel for the glory of God in faith, it's still worthless Pharisaical works. In common grace, it may help culture, but it's not making them any closer to glorifying God, which is the purpose of everything. So the change we need is an inward, Godward change. And so for believers, and interestingly, in the book of Romans, I'm pretty certain I'm right that the first imperative, the first command in the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And it's interesting that the first command he gives is he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying the first command is to understand the gospel. And then he goes on and starts telling us not to use our fleshly body parts for sin. So it's not that he ignores all the rest. But the gospel is not just for justification. The gospel is not just the thing you believe when you got saved. The gospel is what you continue to believe and understand and apply as you seek to become more holy in Christ. And this is important because there's kind of a second law of spiritual dynamics, just like in the physical realm, order tends to disorder. I think grace tends to law. We all tend to go back to thinking, well, God is pleased with me according to what the scale says when I step out in the morning, or when was the last time I looked at porn, or when was the last time I wasted a bunch of time on social media or video games, or when's the last time I spent too much money. We're tempted to think God's pleasure with me is based upon my works. Well, the Bible says that you are as accepted by God in Jesus Christ as you ever will be or ever could be because of Christ and not your own merit. And I think we just, Pharisaism is the natural religion of humanity. You can see it in Roman Catholicism, in Islam, and even in Eastern religions where it's what we do, what we do. I'm going to get to the point, that's not irrelevant, but that's not the most, that's not the foundational thing. So I'm going to talk about Romans 6 for a few minutes. It's important. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul is explaining the gospel of grace. And in verse 20, he says, the law came in so transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And when Paul is basically saying that the more we have sinned, the more grace abounds over our sin, he then anticipates an objection. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? And it's a really logical question. It's actually the question, that's why the Roman Catholics didn't like what the Reformers were saying. They're saying to Luther and the others, if you tell people they're saved by grace alone through faith alone, they're going to live like the devil. And I love what Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, if your preaching isn't getting this objection, you're not yet preaching the gospel. That it ought to be so free that it offends people. It's by grace alone. And so, and yet, so he answers the objection, but then he says, are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? And then he says, verse 2 in the Greek, meganoito, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul, through the rest of chapter 6, actually proves that the gospel of free grace, rather than promoting sin, actually promotes holiness. And it does so through our union with Jesus Christ. And actually, as a guy who hangs out with Presbyterians all the time, I'm glad to be around people who understand baptism correctly, the way Paul did. But he talks about, in verse 3, or do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead, to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so what he's saying is that when you receive the gospel, you can't go on sinning because you've been united to Christ. And both John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones and their exposition of Romans 6 just do a magnificent job of explaining and illustrating this. And one way to picture it is that your old self in union with Christ died. So you could say, in a sense, the old Jim was born September 18th, 1958. And sometime in about 1973, he died. The old man who was a slave to sin died. And he, in union with Christ, who died for our sins and paid for the guilt of our sin, just as Christ was done with sin on the cross. He didn't have to deal with sin anymore after the cross because that was finished. And then as Jesus did not stay in the grave, but he rose again in newness of life and the resurrection, Paul is saying, your old self died. That guy died. He's no more. And you, a new self has been raised up in union with Christ. Whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. I think John Stott says it's like you've got a, your life is a two-volume biography. Volume 1, birth to new birth. Death of the old man, birth of the new man. Volume 2 will last forever. And this is true if you're really a believer, whether you feel like it or not. Yeah. Maybe some year here in Ohio in late December, it'll be 60 degrees. And somebody say, it just doesn't feel like Christmas. But friends, if it's the end of December, it's still Christmas, whether it feels like it or not. Right. And sometimes You may not feel like you're united with Christ. Sometimes you may feel like you're struggling with the old man, but if you've really been born again, if God has truly saved you, this is a reality, not according to how you feel. And it's a comforting reality. It's true of you, as true of you the day you believed as it is 50 years later. And it can't be lost. And then he uses another analogy in verse 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So there's another analogy. You know, here's your old man died, new man alive in union with Christ. And now it's that you were once a slave to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, the one who sins is a slave to sin. Not every single Christian is a slave to every single sin. Some of the Pharisees can be slaves of self-righteousness. Actually, Caroline's testimony, my wife, would be before God truly saved her when we were about 18, she thought she was a good girl. And she was a Pharisee, and she thought that was good enough. And then she said, when I taught her total depravity, she realized she was, I made her totally depraved, or she realized she was totally depraved. We didn't do anything so depraved, but before we were married. But anyway, that you were a slave. And Lloyd-Jones gives the illustration that in the Civil War, Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. And then after the Civil War, there was an amendment to the Constitution abolishing slavery. And it meant the former slaves had a new status granted to them that could not be taken away. Now, it's also true, and this happened a lot in the South, that the old master said, Sam, you still got to serve me. And maybe some of them did. The old slaves acted like slaves even though they'd been set free. But the reality is, he could say, no, I have been set free. I no longer have to serve you. And this is what happens to us as believers. Your old sins that you used to serve, your old lusts, your old addictions, your old passions, they will call and say, you need to serve me like you always did. When you felt stressed, I made you feel better. Not really. And so we have to say no. Another analogy would be, is it possible for a married man to live as if he's single? Some do. Look at that ring. Remember who you are. In practical terms, it means we need to remind ourselves of the gospel constantly and daily. When temptation comes, and sometimes we feel we can't resist the temptation, we need to remember who we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that, you know, all these people in sin, idolaters and homosexuals and adulterers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, such were some of you. You've been washed, you've been sanctified. The gospel puts us in a new status. It sets us free as we abide in Christ. We delight in him. And then even more positively, and I mentioned this last night in Isaiah 55, that we come to realize that Christ is more satisfying than our lusts. In Isaiah 55, I'm going to read the verses this time, verse 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. And this is so much like the appeals of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. And we learn when we come to Christ that real satisfaction isn't in these sins, which never makes us happy. And then as we abide in him, we begin to bear fruit. And so comprehending God's grace, I would say, is the first key to change. And as I said, some of us, even in the biblical counseling movement, immediately rush to Romans 12, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. We need to make sure in our own lives, as we have our own struggles and fighting against sin, and we need to make sure in the lives of others that we connect the gospel to our challenges. But there's a second part of this, and that is that we are responsible to exert effort towards change. Now, it would be surprising that would be controversial, but it is right now. And part of it is this pendulum thing, is that And I know people, and I have friends, and they grew up in very legalistic churches, and every week it was give more, pray more, serve more, do more. And they're kind of post-fundamentalist trauma or something. And so they react against that, and maybe they react against some of the, I'm not saying MacArthur was necessarily guilty of this, but people who kind of got into the gospel according to Jesus thing, we've got to work, we've got to obey, that, you know, well, boy, no, we're saved by grace. I mean, one person who went too far and is now thoroughly discredited is Tullian Division. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that book was just horribly unbalanced and to some degree unbiblical, but it became very popular. And I know people now, they say, don't tell me what I should do for Jesus, just tell me what Jesus has done for me. Well, that's a false dichotomy. The Bible would say, let's remember what Jesus has done for us so that we'll be motivated to do for Jesus. It's a both and. Even in Romans 6 that I was reading earlier, after Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, in verse 12, he then starts the other imperatives and says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And I would make the point that if just telling people the gospel was sufficient, then Romans would be 5 chapters shorter, Ephesians would be 3 chapters, not 6, Colossians would be 2 chapters, not 4, etc., that real believers who are united with Christ still need to be reminded of the imperatives, still grounded in the indicatives, for those of you public schools, the commands are in light of the gospel and what Christ has done. And so, again, there's been the pendulum swing the other way, and some have called it hyper-grace, where they will accuse you of being a legalist if you exhort people to obey, which puts Paul in a very bad light sometimes. And so, you know, and I'm going to make a quick reference to, you know, how is God's law to be used for us? Have you heard of the three uses of God's law? Yes, no, asleep, wake, okay. So civil use is God uses law to restrain sin, Romans 13. That's why it's relatively safe to drive or anyway, things like that, laws. The second use of God's law is one Luther really loved, and that would be like in Galatians 3, where Paul says, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so we be justified by faith. And so when we understand the true meaning of God's law, we realize I can never be saved by my works. If you're a Muslim or a Catholic or whatever else it may be, and you thought you were good enough, when you see Jesus saying, will you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, if you're angry, you're a murderer, if you've lusted, you're an adulterer, I need a Savior. And so that's the second use of God's law. And that's what the hyper-grace people sometimes stop there. There's a third use of God's law, where Jesus, which is the normative use, but the second is evangelical, first civil evangelical. The normative use is, Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we as believers, we don't obey the law in order to be justified. We obey the law because we are justified. And throughout the New Testament, there are numerous exhortations to exert effort towards obedience. And sometimes the two things are put side by side, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And let me give you an analogy for those verses. I know I went through it a little bit fast. But when he says, work out your own salvation, the analogy I would give is, let's say you perform a marriage, and you have a husband and a wife, and as soon as you pronounce them married, or as soon as they make that covenant, they are married. But then you send them to now work out your marriage for the next 60 years. Well, when you come to Christ, you're united to Christ in covenant. And Paul says, now work it out. And the good news is, you're not on your own. God is at work in you. The work he began, he's going to work in you. But you exert effort, but God is working in you. And that for a real believer, you want to pursue holiness. It's not, again, like 1 John 5 says, his commandments are not burdensome. They are a joy to us. Another verse, Titus 2:14, I believe is what I'm looking for. Says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So in light of the gospel, we should be people who are zealous for good deeds. Not that these deeds add to the work of Christ as the means of our standing before God, but out of love for God, as Jesus said, that we're not just hearers but doers of the word. And again, the motive is crucial. I have all of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Philippians 3:9, I have a righteousness not of my own, obtained through keeping the law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. That's all the righteousness I need to have perfect standing before God. And yet, having received that gift, now not in order to climb the ladder of obedience to earn my way, but rather out of love, I delight, as the psalmist says, I delight to do your law. Read Psalm 119. He liked doing the law because he loved God. I'll give you an analogy. Some years ago, as Valentine's Day was approaching, I asked my dear wife, Caroline, what would you like for Valentine's Day? And her response was, you don't need to get me anything. I have all I need. I'm content. Now, for some of you, I would say, that's a trap. But in my case, as I thought about Caroline and said, I realized she meant it. And I really, it was because I was thinking about this, too, that thinking, you know, if I don't give her anything, she will treat me as well the rest of that day, that week, as she would have if I gave her something. I'm not going to gain more favor with her by giving her stuff because we have a relationship of grace. But I also realize if I do give her stuff, I may not get any better treatment. That it's not going to add to her kindness and love for me. So what do you think I want her to do at that point? Having a wife who loves me and would love me even if I didn't get her a Valentine's gift, maybe want to give her one all the more. And in the same way, when you realize Christ loves you perfectly and completely, even in spite of your failings and your sins, and rather than, it's like Paul spoke, rather than saying, oh yes, let sin abound, but rather be, may it never be. We who have died to sin, we who have been so loved by Christ, that's what motivates us towards obedience. So we exert effort because we love him. And now that we love him, we want to please him. And the fact that he's perfectly loved us is the motivation. And then the final part I'll deal with pretty quickly, which is, well, what determines whether change takes place? And in counseling, I see, broadly speaking, three outcomes when people come to us for counseling. There are some people who come, and as we bring them a gospel-centered message of hope and obedience, things change really fast, and it's really, really exciting to see that. It does happen quite often. I'm very glad for the power of the Word of God. There are some people that it's just kind of really slow progress, two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes you meet with them for months, you don't see them for a year, then they say, oh, I went and talked to somebody else, and they told me that it's just as I understand who I am in Christ that I can change. That really helped. I'm thinking, yeah, I told you that, but whatever. But there's some people you meet with over and over again, and they're still hanging in there, but it's very, very slow. There are some people who get absolutely nowhere. Say, well, and again, what are the reasons for that? Well, some people may not yet be converted. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And so I don't want to rush to judgment, but sometimes that's in the back of my mind. If nothing's happening whatsoever, it may be they yet need to come to Christ. It may be they need to repent like David did. David was in a bad place for a long time. But part of what we need to recognize, too, is that God is the author of change. And one thing that I've enjoyed, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, and he uses this word translated sometimes in the NAS as revive, renew, give life, your word gives life. I think it's in Psalm 85, it says, revive us again, O Lord. And Bert and I were actually talking about this at breakfast, where you have seasons where God seems far away, and you have seasons where God seems near. And it's not always because you did some bad sin that God seems far. You just have these seasons of God's greater or lesser presence. And in our own lives, individually, sometimes God sends revival. So you've had a certain struggle, and you just have a season where, wow, God has really helped me, and I'm moving forward. And you have other seasons where you're just trudging along, and it's really, really difficult. And so, answer, beg God to send revival. It's not just, I'm going to work out and do the obedience stuff, but God sometimes sends blessing either collectively, but even individually, seasons of revival and blessing where there is rapid progress, where you can look back and say, well, the last time I looked at that was this time several years ago. Thanks be to God. Finally, that ended. And so God uses his word to revive us. God, through prayer, through one another, through discipleship. And so We pray that it's not just a formula. Just think about the gospel and start working and it'll all be fine. You're begging God to work in you. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so as we yearn to change and to grow, whatever the particular issue is, we need God by his Spirit to work in us. And our efforts will not succeed unless he does. And so we pray that he will work within us to bring about those changes in whatever categories we are trying to work or we're trying to help others, whether it's addiction or lust or anger, all the different things we're struggling with. So to conclude, I'll give a summary and illustration. I mean, the summary is, as I understand the New Testament and how change is presented there especially, that change is founded on the gospel and knowing who we are in Christ. And because we are so prone to go back to moralism and legalism and Pharisaism, we have to constantly remind ourselves, just as Paul did in his epistles, of who we are in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ is the foundation for change. And then in light of those truths, we are responsible to exert effort and then pray that God will help us. And to give an analogy, and I'm using it illustratively, when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter sitting in the boat, and Peter wants to come to Jesus, they're kind of, it illustrates the two things that are happening. On the one hand, there's Jesus, here's Peter, and Jesus says, come. And Peter has no natural ability to walk on water. It's only as his eyes are on Christ that he can do what otherwise would be impossible. And when I counsel people, sometimes they've been struggling, the sin has been defeating them, and I'm saying it's only as your eyes are on Christ and he empowers you that you can walk on water, that you can give up this habit, that you can become a different kind of husband or whatever the struggle may be. But the good news is, as your eyes are on Christ, this is now possible because he saved you to be holy and he's working in you. But there's another element. So yes, trust Christ. But there's another element is Peter had to get out of the boat. Jesus did not levitate him out of the boat and over the water. Peter had, and I don't know what the boat looked like, but he had to make a decision to take his body out of that boat, set his weight on the waves, and that was action. And so that's the other side of it, is we only can change in union with Christ as our eyes are on him, but we are responsible to do the things that otherwise, to try what would be for us impossible. When he tells us to come, we come, and that takes faith and that takes obedience. So that's an analogy I sometimes use with people. So let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are working to sanctify us. I think we are frustrated sometimes and humbled and saddened by our own lack of progress. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to grasp the greatness of his love for us and the work of your Spirit in us. Help us in the strength you give to, out of love, obey and serve and produce works that bring you glory. Revive our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.